Well, good morning, church family. It's good to be back with you all. Good to be here with the Lord's people as we get an opportunity to look at the Word of God together. I am thankful for the opportunity to preach from God's Word. I love God's Word and excited to share with you this morning from it. As many of you know, or some of you know, I planted a church. I have the privilege of planting a church in 2015 in Quincy. And church plants grow just like every church is meant to grow. It grows by people coming to hear the gospel and coming to faith in Christ and joining the church. And it is not uncommon to have new converts, new people to the church, who have a lot of questions. They have a lot of questions about life in the church, what it means to be a Christian, why we practice the things we practice. Why do we believe the things that we believe? And one question that is not uncommon is how the church makes money. How does the church have funds? You know, if you're a charity, how do you make money? Are you paid through the Baptist Network or something? Does the government write you a check? As you know, it's funny that we laugh at that a little bit, but historically, back when the Puritans were here, you know, I did some tours this summer through Plymouth and Massachusetts. And Massachusetts Bay Colony, in those early days, there was a tax that was a government tax, and everybody had to pay it, and it went to fund the congregational churches. But that is not how the church is paid. After we started this nation, and later we decided there should be a good separation between church and state. And so the question is, how does this happen? Who pays for all of this? And questions like these are a good opportunity. They're a good opportunity to teach new believers what the Word of God says, right? Go back to the basics. What does the Word of God instruct us on these issues? But what I often find is that in going to passages like this, in considering what we might call fundamental Christian practices, that even those who have been in the church for many years come away illuminated. We come back to the Word of God and see afresh with new eyes and see again why God has given us some instruction, why it is we do what we do. Pastor Jeremy has been teaching fundamentals of the faith on Sunday mornings during the Sunday school hour, and it's not just for new believers, right? It's not just for new converts. It's been a well-received class because going back to the fundamentals is what Christians should do all the time. You never get beyond your conversion. What I mean by that is that the power of God that has saved you in the gospel is still necessary for you today. And so going back to the basics, going back to the fundamentals of why we do what we do, why we believe what we believe, is very, very helpful for us. We go back to these areas maybe that are corners of our beliefs that have grown over with cobwebs. And like getting a new prescription to your glasses, you realize that even though you could always see, now you see with greater clarity. And so we're going to look into the scriptures today and look at the practice of Christian giving. What is it that God says we are to do when it comes to our finances, when it comes to giving in the church? And the first issue is this, that this is a Christian practice. This is something that the church has done since its inception, since its early days. But if you are going to walk away with one thing from this message today, the most important element regarding giving, the real issue behind our giving, is that it's about our hearts. It's not about our money. It's about our hearts. It's not about our money. It's an important distinction that we need to lay down. Many people have misunderstood this, or false teachers have used this to manipulate others for hundreds of years. The Bible teaches us that God wants our hearts more than our regular religiously motivated offerings. And yet in our flesh, we often fall back into practice. We fall back into tradition. We fall back into things that are done the same way all the time. Maybe things that are robotic. We fall back into mechanical, automatic, robotic giving. We become self-serving, self-moving, self-regulating, self-starting. And suddenly the genuine question, the criticism arises as to why are we doing this? Who are we serving? Are we serving God? Are we serving ourselves? Are we serving a system? We can fall into this dangerous pattern. It seems especially in the area of giving, of just becoming mechanical. Just something I do on the Sunday, put an offering. And so it's helpful for us to be reminded of what our proper God-honoring instruction is from the Scriptures about giving. And so that's what we're going to do today. I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul is going to give us instruction on giving. Now, the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the Christians who are in Corinth, partly as a reminder that they need to put aside a collection for the Jerusalem church. You see, Paul and his companions had been traveling around from various churches abroad and gathering up a support for the church in Jerusalem. Now, the church in Jerusalem had many poor and many persecuted Christians. And this church, if you recall in our study through the book of Acts, is the foundational church of Christ. It is the first church, right? Where the church begins is in Jerusalem. But by the time you get to Acts chapter 11, persecution of that church had become so great that people spread out from that church and began to take the gospel elsewhere, right? Began to traverse and go afar. And not just Paul, but many others left from that area and took the gospel to other places where new churches began. And those churches are sort of daughter churches, sister churches to this original church in Jerusalem. Well, word has gotten back to these churches that Jerusalem's getting hard. It's hard to be a Christian in Jerusalem. There's poverty, great poverty. There's greater persecution. And we need to support our brothers and sisters in Christ who are there. And so Paul is reminding the Corinthians, I'm coming. And part of my coming is going to be to bring this collection to Jerusalem, right? In chapter 8, he actually reminds this church that the church in Macedonia had already given a very remarkable amount of funds. Even in their poverty, they had given a remarkable amount of funds to help the poor and persecuted believers in Jerusalem. And so at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul reminds the Corinthian church of their previous desire to do this, that they too wanted to be a part of giving to the Jerusalem church to help those brothers and sisters who are there. And that is the portion from where we'll be taking our text this morning. I encourage you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 6, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. Here's what Paul writes. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it's also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. And they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. And thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Well, there is an abundance of instruction for us today on the area of Christian giving from this text. But before we can begin to get down to the how God wants us to give, I want to begin with our fallen condition. I want to begin with our sinful flesh and how that impacts or how that often motivates giving, even in the church. You see, Paul wrote this letter. He wrote this instruction here, verses 6 and 7, because he knew the human condition, our human condition. He knew the fallen nature of our hearts when it comes to money. In verse 6, Paul encourages the saints to give bountifully because he knows that more often than not, we tend to give sparingly. In verse 7, Paul tells the saints to give cheerfully because he knows that more often than not, we tend to give begrudgingly or even under compulsion. See for yourselves in this our fallen human condition. And but for the grace of God, this is how we would continue to operate forever. This is how the world operates. This is how worldly religious systems operate. They operate sparingly. They operate under compulsion. They operate begrudgingly. Paul says these things ought not to be so in the church. Mankind has a love for money. It's a problem. The Apostle Paul explains to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, he says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Right? The love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. It's the same malady that affected the rich young ruler who turned away from Jesus, we are told, because he had great possessions. Fallen human beings do not like parting with money. If we're honest, right? Fallen human beings, we don't like parting with money in our flesh. You see it in the world today. Turn on the news, you see it in the headlines. Watch stock market trends. If parting is such sweet sorrow, parting with money is a bittersweet sorrow. We don't like doing it. Only one does so sparingly and begrudgingly. And that's why Paul writes to the Corinthians. He knows our fallen human condition. He knows that our hearts are often in the wrong state to give. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory, that in Christ, through God's grace, we are not so bound to our stingy, begrudging, compulsive flesh. We're not bound to that. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We now both live and walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5 says. We live no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God, 1 Peter 4 says. Right? The love of God has been poured out into our hearts, Romans 5:5 says. And so now we can give in a different way. Our hearts are not like the hearts of the world. By God's grace, we are different. We are different than any human government. We are different than any false religion. The people of God in Christ have a way to love that is different. We have a way now to love and to give that is bountiful, that is cheerful, with a heart that is in the right place. And that Paul writes to these people. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, if you turn in your Bibles one page to the left, that the Corinthian motivation for giving is their love. Look at verse 7 and 8. He says, just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness, And in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. He's talking about giving. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. He says this gift is not just a gift. It's not just money to be given to the poor. This is a proof of your sincerity, of the love that God has put in your heart for your fellow brother and sister in Christ. This is a love that the world does not have. So love ought to be at the heart of your Christian practice of giving. Take that in for a moment. Love ought to be at the heart of your Christian practice of giving. Is that true of you? Have you stopped to consider who it is that you love or what it is that you love? When you sit down to write a check, when you sit down to give your offering, do you stop to consider the motivations of your heart, or have you become like the world and have done something mechanically? This is just the way it's done. This is the way it's always been. Paul says this is a proof of your love for people. This is a grace of God. It's a ministry for you to give. So according to Paul here, we're to give out of love. Right? The first and greatest commandment, love the Lord your God. You give because of your love for God, right? You give for the church. You give for the people, his people. So when you come to give in the church, first think of your Savior and then think of his bride. Perhaps this is not something you've been doing. Perhaps this is not the way you have been practicing Christian giving. But brothers and sisters, this is the Bible's way of practicing Christian giving. It starts here, in the heart, with your motivations of love for your Savior and your brother in Christ. That we therefore allow that love, the love that we begin with, to pour out into these two practical aspects of giving that Paul encourages here. Again, look at verse 6 and 7 of our text, 2 Corinthians 9. There's two things here, these two practical aspects of giving. Number one, he says, let your giving be bountiful. Right? Let your giving be bountiful. And then in verse 7, he says, let your giving be cheerful. And I want to briefly consider these two aspects, what it means to be bountiful and to give cheerfully. This bountiful aspect of giving here is couched in an agrarian principle by Paul, right? This idea of sowing and reaping, right? This is of planting seeds and harvesting crops. And he points out the harvest is directly proportionate to the amount of seed that is sown. You sow only a few seeds, you can expect only a few crops. Whereas if you sow a field, your harvest will be generous. And this principle is seen throughout Scripture. This is not just here. And what it teaches us is of God's desire that our giving, right, our sowing, be bountiful, be generous. Proverbs 11, verse 24 and 25. There is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. And there is one who withholds what is justly due and yet it results only in want. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. Proverbs 19:17, one who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he, capital H, will repay him for his good deeds. Notice that the sowing and the scattering is the action that is taken by the individual. But the increase is from the Lord. It is the Lord who will repay. We give bountifully to the Lord because we love him. We love his church. And the Lord blesses us with our provisions. And we are meant to use those in his service to bless others. As we scatter bountifully and be gracious with our resources towards others, it is the Lord who blesses us in return. Now note, though, this is very important to note, that this return from the Lord, this harvest from the Lord, is not a promise that if you give little to the poor, that the Lord is going to make sure you turn out rich, right? You do your part, you give a little bit here, the Lord's just going to make you rich. That's wrong, right? Our motivation is not greed. Our motivation is not self-gain in giving. Our motivation for giving isn't so that we will become more wealthy, though that is what some false teachers will twist Scripture to claim. I'm going to take it aside here just for a moment because this is such a prevalent problem in the church in America today. The health, wealth, and prosperity movement is an infection that is assaulting the church of God in America. And people are being manipulated greatly to give into a false religious system. People like Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, Joyce Meyer, Kenneth Copeland, these people are wolves. You will see their faces on books in bookstores, turn from them. You'll see their faces on television, turn it off. These people, Jesus had quite a lot to say about people like them. They have made millions out of twisting the Bible's promises. Even this particular promise of sowing and reaping, of twisting this promise to fool those who are already impoverished into giving all that they have to live on for the motivation of self-greed. The motivation of greater riches. And even though verse 7 would warn us against it, people will go to these rallies and give begrudgingly. And they will be compelled there to give again and again and again to this false religious system, to these swindlers, because they are told that if they don't, you will not be blessed by God. This is an infection that is assaulting the church of God. We do not need this in the church. My father, when he was a younger man, went to a church once, and they locked the doors and would not let people out until they had reached a certain monetary goal of passing the plate. It was offensive to my father then. It's offensive today. This is not the motivation of the church. Jesus himself had a lot to say about these things. I want to draw your attention to this because it's such a prevalent problem. It directly ties into what we're talking about here. People who abuse the teaching of God's word on the area of giving in order to get their own personal finances, their own growth. Jesus saw the same things that we see, the abuses we see in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. Jesus saw it in his day amongst the scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23 is one of the most uncomfortable passages of Scripture you will ever read because it's Jesus laying into false teachers. And here's what he has to say. This is just a snippet, verses 13 to 15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore, you will receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." That's the Lord speaking to false teachers. Men and women like this have massive followings. Hundreds of thousands of people, millions of people, who regularly give these teachers millions because of their deception. Joyce Meyer famously used to end every one of her rallies with the idea of passing a plate, we're going to take an offering, right? And remember, you want to give bountifully because then the Lord will provide back to you bountifully. You'll be rich if the more that you give. So take out your checkbooks, everybody write, and remember, million is spelled M-I-L-L-I-O-N. I kid you not, that's exactly how she would do it. Million is spelled M-I-L-L-I-O-N. It's deceptive. These false teachers twist Scripture. One of the most famous twists of Scripture that they will take is the widow's mite. The widow's mite has been taught on wrongly in the church abroad in America. Very, very much so. So much that it's probably even pervaded into some of your thinking. Maybe you've heard a sermon on TV. Perhaps you've read it somewhere in a book. Let me tell you right now, the widow's mite is not a text on how the church should give. It's not. The widow's mite has nothing to do about how you should be giving in the church. The widow's mite, that message is actually a warning against giving into a false religious system. And yet most people don't even know that. Read it in its context. This above quote that I just read from Matthew chapter 23 is told again in Mark chapter 12. And there, right where he says that these people, these hypocrites, devour widows' houses. It's one of the things I just read, that you devour widows' houses. The very next thing that happens is a poor widow comes into the false religious temple that he just said all of this woe to, right? You hypocrites, you make people twice as much a son of hell as you are. In walks this widow, right? They devour widows' houses. She gives, he says, all she has to live on into the coffers of this false religious system. Jesus says to his disciples right then and there, this woman has given out of her poverty. These people, these false religious teachers that I just said woe to, they give out of their abundant wealth, right? People like Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, they're giving might be more monetarily than yours, but percentage-wise, it's nothing, right? Because they give out of their abundant wealth. Notice Jesus does not then say to his disciples, go and do likewise. He doesn't say, follow her example. No, the very next words out of his mouth are, I tell you, not one stone of this temple will remain upon itself. This is all coming down in judgment. That's the context of the widow's mite. And yet so often we don't know it because we're not looking to Scripture. What does the Bible say about these things? Here is the word of God. Notice that Paul does not say, you need to give everything you have to live on. That's not the instruction from the word of God, right? You don't need to go bankrupt for the church like the poor widow. Rather, in verse 6, he says, we are to give bountifully. And as a result, we will reap bountifully from the Lord. There is not a number, there is not a percentage attached to the word bountifully. You give bountifully. Verse 7, then, you also give cheerfully, not grudgingly, right? Not under compulsion because you have to. You give cheerfully. Listen to this. There is to be joy in giving. Take that for a moment. There is to be joy in giving. Now, if that's a struggle for you to find joy in giving, then I suggest your sense of joy in giving ought to be directly connected to your underlying love for your Lord and his people. If you have a hard time being cheerful in giving, think on your Lord and Savior. Turn again one chapter back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Look at verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That's the wealth of salvation he's talking about, right? Not rich in your bank account. You have eternal life. You have an inheritance in heaven that is unfading, right? That will never go away, that is assured. Paul says, think on that. Think on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Who, though he was rich in his glory in heaven, for your sake he became poor. He came as a man. He died on a cross for your sin so that you could have eternal life, life everlasting. Think on him. There's the source of your joy. If Christ does not bring you joy, if he cannot make you cheerful, then no amount of spending money on this world or what it has to offer is going to fulfill. It's not going to meet that need. It's not going to satisfy. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, he once shared an anecdote about a Christian man's joy, right? A Christian man's perspective when it comes to the church and the Lord. "Well, Jack, old fellow," said one who met a man who had lately joined the church, "I hear that you have given up all of your pleasures." No, said Jack. "The fact lies the other way. I have just found all my pleasures, and I have only given up all of my follies." Every Christian man can confirm that way of putting it. We who have believed in Jesus have lost no real pleasures, but we have gained immensely in that direction. I love that. If you're in Christ, you have gained a new perspective of what truly brings joy, what brings you cheer, right? It's Christ. It's your Savior. If the problem in our giving is our joy, then the solution is our Savior, right? It's not becoming more robotic. It's not becoming a greater giver. The solution is a greater love for Jesus. You would be better off spending time than spending money. Spend time with the Lord. Spend time with His people. Learn to love Him and His people more. Grow in your relationship with Jesus. That is where giving bountifully and giving cheerfully comes from. Comes from a love for God, a love for His people. Now, but Pastor, some will say, "Pastor, doesn't the Bible say something about like a tenth, right? A tithe?" This is one of those words that gets thrown around. My wife and I, we call it Christianese. Right? It's one of those words that we say in the church, people know what we're talking about, but you said out in the world, people be like, "What? A tithe? Right? What does tithe mean? What is this? What is a tithe about?" Right? Well, unfortunately, many Christians are taught the principle of giving a tithe to the church. I've talked to church planters who have told me blatantly that they're going to teach on giving a tithe, that their church should give a tithe. And many give in such a way with very little thought as to whether or not the Bible actually teaches that you should be giving a 10% of your income to the church. First off, if the Bible said that everybody had to give 10% of their income to the church, the very first problem you have is that it would be very difficult to fulfill the instruction and the commands given here in this text to not give under compulsion. Because now you'd have to give 10%. That's very compelling, right? If that were the case. But thankfully, the Bible is inerrant. The Bible does not contradict itself. Let me assure you, the Bible nowhere teaches that Christians should give 10% of their income to the church. It's not here. Those who would impose this upon Christians often do so out of a misreading of the Old Testament tax law to the nation of Israel. Because they gave 10% of their earnings, 10% of their fields and whatnot, even, to support the Levites, to support the priests who were in the temple. And someone will say, "Well, there you go, there it is," right? In the Old Testament, they gave a tithe to support the priests. But the problem is that that's not even the full picture, right? Nowhere does the New Testament say for the church to follow the tax laws given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And if it did, then a tithe would actually not be accurate. It's actually more than a tenth, because on top of the 10% that you would give to support the Levites, you would also give another tithe, another 10%, to support the feasts, the annual feasts that go on. And so now you're up to 20% a year. But on top of that, the nation of Israel, every 3 years you gave another tenth, another 10%, another tithe, every 3 years to go to provide for the poor. And so now you're up to 23 1/3%. But on top of that, you were also told to leave the edges of your field ungathered, unharvested, so that people who were traveling through or the poor could take what they needed. And so, if we were to follow the Old Testament tax law for the nation of Israel about tithing, it would actually be giving something closer to 23 1/3 or even to 25%. But brothers and sisters, that is not biblical giving. That's taxation. Straight up, that's taxation. Specifically, that was taxation to fund the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus did say, "Pay your taxes," right? Just so we're clear on that. He said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." But nowhere is a tithe given in the New Testament as a model or a command for Christian giving. Instead, our instruction here is simply to give bountifully, to give cheerfully. Now, this fits in line with what has always been true, even in the Old Testament, when it comes to what we call free will offerings. Free will offerings. People gave whatever they wanted. When they built the temple, they told the people to bring whatever they wanted to bring in order to build the temple of God. Right? And we're told in 1 Chronicles that the people were so excited to give to the Lord, right? To give to this building of the temple, that they brought not just a little, they brought an abundance. It actually says it was an overabundance. They had to send some of it back. You brought so much, right? They weren't told to give a percentage. They were told to give to the Lord. And in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 9, it says this. It says, "Then the people rejoiced because they had offered so willingly, for they made their offering to the Lord with a whole heart. And King David also rejoiced greatly." Right? Here's the king who's overseeing this collection. And he rejoices because the people give. They don't give because they're compelled to. They don't give begrudgingly. They give bountifully. So much so that he has to go, "Okay, we're good, we're good. We've got what we need, an abundance more." Praise God for the people's love for the Lord that resulted in such an amazing gift. So our instruction is to let our giving be bountiful. Let it be cheerful and freely given. Freely given. Whatever number that looks like to you, that is between you and the Lord. And verse 7 says, "Each man is to give as he has purposed in his heart to give." That's it. As long as you're giving bountifully, giving cheerfully, that percentage is not limited. God loves a cheerful giver, not a percentage. God wants your heart, not your money. Do you not know who God is? The resources at his disposal? What a wonderful instruction for us today. But there's more. There is more for us in this text. The reason we can give bountifully and cheerfully is because we have confidence in where our supply comes from. If the Lord wants us to give bountifully, if God Almighty wants you to give with a cheerful heart and bountiful way, then we can be confident that he is going to supply us with the resources we need to do just that. All right? If God's giving you this command, he was giving you the ability to fulfill it. And that's exactly what you see when Paul writes in verses 8 to 11, right? A confidence in the Lord to provide, our firm confidence. See again in verse 8 here, how the Lord is the one who makes all grace abound to you, right? And he does so for two stated purposes here. Look at the text. Number one, so that you will have sufficiency in everything, right? So that you will have sufficiency in everything. But then secondly, so that you will have an abundance for good deeds. There is a twofold promise of God's provision here. First, his provision to make sure that you have what you need to live sufficiently. God is not going to leave you without what is absolutely needed. God is not going to take everything you have to live on as the false teachers did to the widow. Right? God is going to make sure that you have what you need. This teaches us something of God's character. Jesus taught this principle of God's loving provision for his people in the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the greatest aspects of this sermon is to see the Lord Jesus speak so confidently of the Father's provision. Right? And in chapter 6, he says, God loves you more than he loves the birds of the air and the flowers of the field. Right? And he provides food for them. He provides clothing for them. Will he not much more provide for you? Right? He does love you. He knows of your needs. And in the very same sermon, Jesus explained that God is a good father who provides for us. Matthew 7, verses 9 to 11. What man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Right? This is the character of God. He provides because he loves you. You are his children. And if God loves the birds and the flowers enough to provide for them, and God is a good and loving Father, and he provides more so for us, we can rest assured that the Lord will provide everything we need. Right? Paul says that God will make sure you have a sufficiency in everything. But he also says that God provides so that you might have an abundance for every good deed. Now, this is not a promise of your material or financial abundance so that you can go and buy that boat you always wanted. Right? Oh, I have my eye on that boat. It's going to be great. I'm going to give. The Lord's going to give me the money I need to go buy that boat. That's not what this is saying. Read the text. This is a promise of God's provision for you so that you can graciously meet the needs of those around you. This is a promise of provision for the purpose of good deeds. Let's say it again. This is a promise of provision for the purpose of good deeds. God gives to us so that we might meet the needs around us. This, again, harkens back to the previous chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul is speaking on God's distribution of provision within the church. Paul explains that there are times and seasons where the Lord will bless some with material abundance so that they might meet the needs of others who are lacking. Look at 2 Corinthians 8, verse 14. He says, at this present time, your abundance, being a supply for their need, right? He's talking about Corinth in response to Jerusalem, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, and that there may be equality. Today, perhaps the Lord has blessed you with an abundance. But that abundance is not so that the gap between you and others becomes greater. That's what the false teachers miss, right? That abundance is for the purpose of good deeds. Very clearly says that. That you might meet others' needs. Perhaps there will come a day when the tables are turned and you are the one in need. And you will rely upon those in the church, rely upon those in your family here to supply from the abundance that God has given them. And Paul writes here, it's all from the Lord. All of it is from the Lord. He is the one who gives to each. Right? And then he quotes in Psalm 112. He quotes Psalm 112 where the psalmist extols the man who fears God and the Lord's blessing upon his life. Right? And those are enumerated. If you look at Psalm 112, verses 4 and 5, it says this, light arises in the darkness for the upright. He is gracious and compassionate and righteous. It is well with the man who is gracious and lends. Verse 9 says, he has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. See, God's blessing is upon this righteous man, and this man gives freely. He can do so because he knows that his provision is from God, right? He just gives freely because he knows God has given this to me for a purpose, that it might go out and meet needs. And so he lends and he gives, and he's gracious with those resources. And Paul says in verse 10 of our text that it is God who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food. Again, this is probably another reference to the Old Testament in Isaiah 55. But the point is that there's a reality here that our resources, everything we have, the seed you have to sow, is from God Almighty. It's God who multiplies that seed, and it's given so that it might be sown. God does not multiply so that we might amass many shiny things or so that our harvest might be more plentiful than others. No, he says it's a harvest of righteousness that would increase. Right? God does not multiply so we might see our fellow man become less our fellow. In verse 11, he says that such a man is enriched for the purpose of liberality. This is why God gives bountifully, as it were, to us, right? He provides for us. It's so that you have the ability to be very liberal in your giving, be very liberal into meeting the needs of those around you. And he says in verse 11 that this produces thanksgiving to God. Brother and sister here today, notice this. The Lord, he has not enriched your life with an abundance of seed so that you might fashion for yourself a silo of immense wealth. God has enriched you abundantly so that you might give to the needs around you with liberality, which will result in others giving thanks to God. And that's the kind of result we want to see in the church. That's the kind of result a church is blessed by. When people give bountifully and cheerfully, and as a result, God is praised. God is thanked. God is worshiped. God is glorified. That's the ultimate goal. When you give, your goal is the glory of God. We want to see God glorified, magnified, praised among his people. And that is the final things we see in verses 12 to 15. This is the reality of our text today. Our final conclusion is that it is about the glory of God. It's not about us. Our giving is not to be mechanical or automatic or robotic. We will not bless God with our giving if our giving is self-motivated, self-regulating, self-serving. That's just dead religion. For a history about how self-motivated religiosity leads to apostasy, leads to an abandonment of true worship, leads to a disaffection for God, then look no further than the Roman Catholic Church. Popes and priests have been giving automatically, have been giving out of tradition for millennia, and their hearts are far from God. What does God truly want from us? Verse 12 says that this ministry of giving not only meets the needs of the saints, but it results in thanksgiving to God. Brothers and sisters, this separates us from these other man-made, man-centered religions of the world. We give for God. We give for his glory. Not for our own purposes, not for our own wealth, not so our pockets are lined. We give for the glory of God out of a love for God and his people. God gets the thanks. God gets the praise. God gets the worship from thankful hearts. The end result of our giving in the church is not merely the ability to pay a bill or to make improvement to a facility. When we give, real people's lives are changed. Praise God. Real Christians are impacted by generosity. Real ministry takes place to people. People who, mind you, are praying for the Lord to provide for them. And God supplies through his people. His people give so that God might get the glory. God supplies through us, through the people, through you, to answer those prayers in a very practical way. And that results in thanksgiving and praise to God. Real people praising God for his provision. The Christians in Jerusalem, we are told, right, were thankful for their Christian brothers and sisters who gave so generously. If you have ever been on the receiving end of the generosity of the people of God, you know what I'm talking about. This is exactly what they're saying here. You are so abundantly thankful how God uses his people to meet your needs. And these people in Jerusalem who are poor and are being persecuted are abundantly thankful to God for the Corinthians, that they would give so liberally, that they would give so bountifully. We see it in verse 13 and 14 here, right? They thank God for his people. They thank God. The Jerusalem church thanks God for the Corinthians. What a wonderful, wonderful result. The people of God thanking God for how he has used brothers and sisters in the faith to meet their need. I'll tell you, the church is a beautiful thing. I think sometimes we get very used to coming to church and just seeing one another's faces and having a nice time and then going our separate ways. This is a beautiful family. I love that we're a family. I often say that from this pulpit. We are a family. We're a family. The family of God, meeting the needs of one another. Right? These people were thankful for each other. We ought to be thankful for each other. And when you see the people of God meeting one another's needs, it's an amazing thing. Perhaps you're here this morning and you can attest to your thankfulness to God for how he's provided for you through the compassionate giving of this church. I'm thankful for this church family. You are a loving and a very gracious people. I thank God for how he's used you to continue to meet the needs in this church. To continue to see how you administer to and encourage one another. And my desire is that God continues to receive the glory for that. That's what our hearts ought to be. That God would be glorified as we give and meet one another's needs. As we round out our instruction this morning on giving, I do want to draw your attention to the fact how Paul ends this text in verse 15. Not only does he say that the conclusion of giving here is that God gets the final thanks, right? That's not the only thing here, but also God deserves thanks for his giving. Look at verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. I encourage you back to, again, 2 Corinthians 8, the verse 9 that we read earlier. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty, so that you through his poverty might become rich. That's the gift of God, right? This is the Lord's gift to us, right? Our gifts, our giving, certainly result in thanksgiving to God, but our gifts pale in comparison to God's gift, which is salvation in Jesus, right? Consider for a moment this amazing gift of God. Did God sow sparingly so as to reap sparingly? No, right? God sowed the most precious gift of his Son, and he has reaped a spiritual harvest of life for all who believe. And that harvest, that spiritual harvest, continues to produce today. It continues to produce life today. John 3:16, another verse that I think many people come to robotically or mechanically because it's so familiar to us. But hear the words, that God so loved the world that he gave his Son, his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That promise is true for you today. This is a sermon on giving, but the reality is that if you are here today and you don't know the gift of God, the only part of the sermon that matters for you is to hear that God has given to you his Son to live a perfect sinless life you cannot live, I cannot live, to die in your place on the cross so that all who believe will have eternal life. That's God's gift. And if God has given so bountifully, so cheerfully, so joyfully so in his Son, then our hearts can joyfully and bountifully give of all that he has supplied to us. So again, I go back to the principle of give your heart to God. Start there. Start by giving your heart to God. And as you give of your finances, just give bountifully, give cheerfully, and give confidently, because it's the Lord who provides. And may that result in the praise, in the worship, and the thanksgiving, and the glory to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word that has reminded us this morning of your gift. Father, it's very easy for us to return to religiosity, to return to practice in the place of genuine faith. Forgive us for that, Father. Help us to face every day, in everything that we do, out of a genuine love for you. God, out of an affection for our Savior, that we would remember the gift that was given for us, the blood that was shed on our behalf, even as we celebrated communion today. Father, that these things would not become remote. They would not just become these old, dead practices. Father, help us to be alive in Christ. Help us to be alive by your Spirit every day as we live these truths out. knowing that we have been forgiven, knowing that we have new life in Christ, knowing that we are no longer slaves, but we have been set free, knowing that we are no longer blind, but now we see. Father, help us to be grateful people. Lord, out of a heart of abundance and affection for you, help us to give, to meet those needs that you've put around us. And Father, would you be glorified, we pray, as we do so. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.